because it's addressed to, when you read it, you're preaching to yourself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who is it that redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with loving kindness? And who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle? The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Matthew chapter 6. Why not turn there? We'll start at the fifth verse of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way, Our Father, who art in heaven. Amen. You may be seated, please. You may have read some months ago of a heinous crime committed by a pharmacist in Kansas City. People were coming to the pharmacist for cancer-fighting medications, and this pharmacist was embezzling them by watering down the medications. They were coming to him weak, needy, dependent, looking for something that was strong and potent and life-extending, and they were lied to. They were given something weak and watery and something with no effectiveness. You know, that ought to make you angry, but not as angry as it ought to make you that's the experience of most people who go to church, or most people who go into a Christian bookstore, or listen to Christian radio, or in any way are exposed. They go weak and needy and looking for a God who's worthy of passion and devotion and energy, and they most often get a weak and watered down version. Consider the students who buy the book that's recently been published, Conversations with God for Teens. In other words, if teens could ask God any question they want, what kind of conversation might they have? This book suggests it would go like this. One teenager asks, some of the kids are cheating in class and on tests. They want me to join them, but I know that cheating is wrong. To which God replies, there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's only what works and what doesn't work. Another student asks God, how can we change our schools? And God suggests abolishing tests and scores and marks and measures, and letting the joy in each child be the measure. Oh, isn't that sweet? Jenny, a 16-year-old from Miami, says, why am I a lesbian? And God replies, go now out into the world and just celebrate who you are. You see, it ought to make us furious that God has represented such... You know, a lot of people are bored with the notion of God. A lot of people would say, I've tried God. It doesn't really do anything for me. I don't know. I'm not that interested. I'm not that intrigued. I'm not that much drawn. They've rejected God. And in fact, they've never even met the true God. Who could blame people if they've gotten a mouthful of the watered-down God that they want to spit it back out? Who could blame them? Certainly I don't. The Bible describes God as a multifaceted, beautiful, complex character that ought to inspire the greatest of our imagination, our devotion, our love, and our awe, and our reverence. The Bible says God's a warrior. I don't know, you may not have liked the movie Braveheart, but I don't think you'd have said it was boring. God's the ultimate William Wallace. He is a warrior God. The Bible says that God is a passionate lover. He's the passionate pursuer of His bride. It makes you blush to read what the Bible says about God and His bride. The Bible describes God as friend. The Bible describes God as Father. The Bible describes God as the great and awesome, majestic King. Everywhere we turn, the Bible crackles with life and passion for this image of an awesome God. And yet that's not what people get. How do we get to know the real God? How do we get to know the God that fills your mind and tickles your imagination in such a way that you can't get enough of Him? That's what the disciples wanted to know when they came to Jesus and they said, "We want to know God like You do. We see You talk to Him. We see Your wisdom. We see Your power. We know You got it from Him. How do we get to know Him like You do? Teach us to talk to Him like You do." It's the Job experience. Job says at the very end of his book, "Lord, I have heard of You by the hearing of the ear." Now, how many of us could say that? All our life we've been to church. We know the stories. We've heard the Bible. We have heard of God by the hearing of the ear. Job says, "I have heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now I see You face to face." You want to go face to face with the Almighty? And bow your heads. I dare you. I dare you to bow your head and say what the disciples said to Jesus. "We want to know. I want to know God. Jesus, I want to know God." With your heads bowed in silent prayer, if that's your desire, you tell them that. "I want to know the real God. I don't want to play church. I don't want to play religion. I don't want to play Christianity. The Creator, if the Creator God is, I want to know Him. I want to know Him like You know Him. I want to know Him in such a way that I'll love people like You love people. I want to know Him in such a way that my life is transformed. I don't want to mess around." Now let me ask, have you had the courage to pray that prayer? Father, those who have prayed, and Lord, even those who haven't, show them Yourself in an awesome way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Take your sermon outline, would you? What is prayer? What does it mean to pray? The disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to talk to God." And Jesus starts in Matthew 6 by telling us what prayer isn't. He says, prayer isn't public preening. Prayer isn't this pompous show to get the praise of others. I love what Jesus said. If that's your goal in prayer, then you have your reward in full. In other words, if what you want is praise of people, that's all you're going to get. You're not going to get anything from Me. Jesus also says prayer is not some kind of mechanical, stylistic thing where you're trying to pry out of the hands of a reluctant, stingy God the things that you feel you need and you deserve, so that you pray with meaningless repetitions, so that you pray so many times a day, so that you pray with a certain flowery language, so that, you know, if you just do it right, then God will come through with the goods for you. Prayer is not calling in your order. Prayer is not dialing up 911. Now, what is prayer? Jesus says prayer is the pursuit of a relationship with God. Prayer is the pursuit of relationship. Prayer is, you have it right, the scripture right in your sermon outline, Psalm 27, Lord, invites us, seek my face. Thy face, O Lord, will I seek. Prayer is saying, God, I want to go face to face with you. I don't want to know you in a distant way. I want communion with you. I want fellowship with you. Jesus said, go into the secret place. Don't do it out on the street corner. Go into the secret place. If you go into the secret place, the Father is waiting there for you. He wants to meet you in that place. Prayer is taking hold of the one who has already taken hold of us. Prayer is pursuing the one who's already pursued us. Prayer is loving the one who's loved us before the foundation of the world. Prayer is going hard after God in relationship. You know what it is to say, if I to tell you that dating, prayer is dating. Dating is where you have your eyes on someone and you pursue them. You want to be alone with them. You want to laugh with them. You want to share your life. You want to open your heart. You want to give yourself to them. You want a companionship with them. Prayer is dating God. It is relationship with God. Now, let me tell you something. This is a stunning thing. If you've been reading the Old Testament and you suddenly come to Jesus, something ought to just slap you across the face. In the Old Testament, it seems that most depictions of God tell us this about Him. Stay away. He is big and He is bad. And if you mess around, you'll get toasted. You touch the ark, you die. You mess around at the altar, fire comes out and scorches you. You look in the ark, you die. He's holy, He's righteous, He's pure. You can't approach Him. Stay away. And suddenly we have Jesus say what? You're welcome. Come close. Come running into His presence with the freedom and boldness of little children. Now, I don't know how easy it is to access me on a daily basis around here. There is a receptionist you have to get through. There is a secretary you have to get through. There are the two Dobermans I keep on either side of my desk. But that barrier is penetrated almost every day by my children. They don't ask the permission of anybody. They don't have to. They're my children. They have the right and the privilege anytime they want to walk in my office if they need me. A privilege, by the way, they are exercising far too often. That's just... as an aside, that's the nature of children. That's the nature of the relationship. They're not like anyone else. They have rights and they have privileges. And Jesus says what? When you want God, He's there for you. He's your Father. You have boldness to enter like a little child. Jesus suggests that the Old Testament people who wouldn't even utter the name Yahweh lest they die are now allowed to come to God and call Him Dad, Daddy, Abba. It ought to just stun you. This kind of intimacy with God is invited. That's not all. In the Old Testament, God did face-to-face with people, didn't He? That happened in the Old Testament. Only their names were what? Moses, Abraham. They were the big dudes. Right? You had to be a prophet, a priest, or a king to get face to face with God. In the New Testament, Jesus says what? Come. All you, you know, any old rummy can come, you know? Anybody. God has no more interest in revealing Himself to Billy Graham than He has interest in revealing Himself to you. The door is open. The Father is waiting. Come. Pursue a relationship with Him. The Bible says this is what prayer is. It's to go hard after God because He's gone hard after us. It is finding the one who meant us to find Him and then drawing our life from that relationship, from His smile, from His adoration of us. Time alone with Jesus refreshes our soul, satisfies our hunger, and quenches our thirst. We know when we are with Him, we are no longer orphans. We are the adopted. We are no longer prodigals. We are forgiven. We are no longer alienated. We are home. That's what prayer is. There are certain illustrations I use again and again and again. I have a college-age son who tells me every time with his look of disdain when he hears me tell a story over, heard it, been there, done that, Dad. There is a true story I read of a man who told the story of going to be with his mother. It may well have been on Mother's Day weekend. He went from across the country to join Mom, and sometime in their weekend together, they got nostalgic, and they pulled down the box of family pictures, and they started to go through them. He said there was one picture that intrigued him because it was just crumpled up like it was mistreated and not of value. And yet his mother had kept it. And so, intrigued, he pulled it out and said, Mother, who is this and why have you kept this picture? It's in awful shape. She said, that's my favorite picture. She said, that's a picture of you when you were 1 year old. She said, your father had polio. He was in an iron lung in the hospital in downtown Chicago. And no children were allowed to go in and visit polio patients in those days. So your father never got to be with you. But he had me bring this picture, and as he lay immobile in this iron lung machine, we wedged the photo of you right above his face so that any time, night or day, he could open his eyes and cast his gaze on the son who was the apple of his eye. He said, my father died before I was 2.5 years old. I have no earthly recollection of ever meeting my father. He said, the feeling that swept over me with the realization that somebody I didn't even know knew me and loved me and was passionate about me is the same feeling I got that day in my college dorm room when I realized that I was a child of the living God. And before the foundations of the earth, he knew me and he loved me. What is prayer? Prayer is God's invitation. It's Jesus' invitation. Go meet your dad. Go spend time with your dad. Want to go there? Want to know the real God? When you get face to face with him, here's point two. Here's what you'll discover, who he is. Jesus said, this is who he is. He's your Father. So when you pray, our Father. What kind of father is he? Some of you have an image of a father that's less than wholesome or happy. Let's replace that image right now. Here's the kind of father that God is to us. First, the Bible tells us that he has an intense love for his children. It is an intense and passionate love he has for us. When we read Psalm 103, we said, the psalmist says that the Lord has compassion on his children. The Father has compassion. Now that word compassion probably doesn't even move you. So how do we understand? Well, if you go back and you study the Hebrew from which that word springs, then you would understand that the word that's being chosen here is a word that says the Father has a visceral, whole body, emotionally intense love and passion for his children. Now, what does that mean? Where else in the Bible is that word used? We find it in Isaiah chapter 49, where there's a description of a mother's love for her nursing child. It's a word that describes the love of a mother for a baby at her breast. And God has the audacity to say that my passion for you, my love for you, my bonding with you is greater than that. I want you to understand that the passion of God's love for us is best understood as the love of a mother for a child. We can say that the Father love of God is a mother love for us. In 1 Kings chapter 3, the same word is used, this word that's translated compassion that describes the intensity of God's love for us. First Kings chapter 3 tells us that two prostitutes have little children. They have babies. One prostitute's child dies in the middle of the night, so she pulls a switch. She takes her dead child to the bed of the other prostitute, and she claims the live, healthy child to be her own. So when morning comes, a woman wakes up and she has a dead child with her. And she begins to grieve, and then she realizes, this isn't my child. And a dispute breaks out, two women claiming one child. How is this dispute to be resolved? Well, the case is brought to Solomon, isn't it? And Solomon says, it's simple. We have two women, one child, we'll do what? We will cut the child in half, each parent will get half. At that, the real mother of the child cries out in anguish and says, give the baby to her. And Solomon knows who the real mother is as the heart is revealed. Do you know what the Bible says? It says the real mother is stirred. Her heart is stirred for her child. That's the same word that's used here that describes the love of God for you. That God's heart is stirred within him. That he will cause great harm to fall to himself for your well-being. This is the love of God. It's a love like no other. It is a parent love. It is a mother love that is contingent on nothing. That means it is not earned, it is not deserved, and it cannot be forfeited. The perfect parent will never withdraw that love from you. You know, that's a distinction when we talk about God as Father. You know, a friend will withdraw their love. If you abuse the love of a friend, you will lose a friend. If you abuse the love of a spouse, you will lose your spouse. But if you abuse the love of your parent, you will never lose the love of your parent. They will never cease to love you. So is the love of God. You may play the prodigal, but God will always play the prodigal father and long for your homecoming. It's an astounding love. And God knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. He knows that adopted children, and that's what we are. None of us are naturally the children of God. We're adopted. This is a grand meeting of the adopted. And adopted children particularly need security. They need reassurance. Do I belong? Am I important? Am I one of yours? Am I forever yours? I lost a parent once. Could I lose you? And the Bible says God is passionate that his children not only have his love, but they actually are secure in it and they feel that they possess it. That's why Romans 8 says that God gives us the Holy Spirit to constantly testify with our spirit, joining his voice with ours, that we are the children of God. Because our voice will say constantly, it could not be, this could not be so. And God says, in your spirit, I will bring constant testimony to bear. It is so. You are mine. You are precious to me. Even right now, God, by his spirit, wants to press that home in your life. You have known this God by the hearing of the ear. It's time to know him face to face. It's time to be blown away by his love in a way that will transform you. Enough of the watered down God. I want the real thing. I want the God that blows right past my objections, right past my hard heart, right past my shell, and says, I am going to ravage you with my love. Now, I had that experience once of an overcoming of my resistance that I thought was pretty impregnable. It was at a Promise Keepers meeting about 8 years ago or so, and at the end of the couple-day weekend session, there were 40,000 to 50,000 men in the Tropicana Stadium in St. Petersburg. At the very end, they asked all the preachers there to come down front. I said, oh, great. I'm not going down there. They're probably going to lay hands on you or something. They're probably going to do some kind of slain in the spirit, mumbo jumbo, and I'm not going down there. It doesn't look like they're giving away free T-shirts or anything, you know. I mean, there's not, you know, and then the guys in my row said, get down there. And so I was like, okay. And I turned around. We're all ministers in Jesus. No, they wouldn't buy that. Get down there. So I got down to the floor of the stadium, and there's probably 1,000 ministers down there. And the crowd stands and they begin to cheer. And the cheering goes on for over 20 minutes. The roar of 50,000 people stomping their feet and cheering. And about halfway through the time, the crowd began to chant, "We love you. We love you." And guys were coming up and patting you on the back and a standing ovation, screaming at the top of their lungs, tears coming down their faces, pouring out their love on their pastors. And I'm up there and I'm biting my lip and I'm pinching the back of my thigh and I'm turning my back because it's all right if I cry a little, but I don't want those guys from Seven Rivers to see that. Word might get around. And the dam just broke. And I began to cry, and I began to sob, and it was as if the force of 50,000 voices just screaming and pounding and yelling, and God's just sort of what was just an opening became, you know, just a fissure just blasted open, and this the power of appreciation and love poured in. I mean, I just sobbed like a baby. I thought about that later, and I thought, what was that? Just a little boy who wants to be appreciated. That's what that was. A little boy who wants to be cherished. A little boy who wants to be loved. That's what that was. And you know what? God put that desire in your heart too. And there's only one place that desire will be met and satisfied. And it is the power of the great Father that you have. Who speaking Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will press into your heart over and over, "We love you. We love you." And they will not let you go away. You might be a prodigal this day. You might be in worship just because Mom made you on Mother's Day. I want to tell you something. On this day you are here by God's appointment to hear this, that the lover of your soul is after you. And he will pour his love into you. And it'll change you forever. That's who you pray to. A God with that kind of intense, passionate love. Secondly, it's a God who corrects with compassion. His correction has compassion. The Bible says that this God we talk to is a father. He's not our buddy-o. He's not our palsy. He's our father. That means he's our mentor, our teacher, our corrector. He's wise and we're not. He knows the way to go. We don't. And he will put us on the path that's right. And when we stray from it, he will correct us because he loves us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You can count on it. The undisciplined child is the unloved child. Why is this stuff happening to me? Don't you love me? God must want to say, "Stupid, it is that I love you. I chasten you because I do love you." Listen, there's two kinds of parents that will destroy children. It's the permissive parent. It's the permissive parent who never gets angry because they're not engaged, because they're not passionate, because they're not fighting for the heart of their child. This week on TV, I saw an expose of high school students allowed by their parents to go on spring break to the beaches of Cancun. They showed high school kids on the booze cruise, where students are plied with alcohol, made intoxicated. They showed teenage high school girls surrounded by men, some of whom were 30 and 40 years old, trapped on a boat. The girls drunk out of their minds, being pawed by the men. The girls having no clue where they even were, so intoxicated were they. That was not the most disturbing part of the expose. The most disturbing part was when they brought the tape back to the parents and showed the parents and said, "You let your kids go on this?" Now, I was showing you what actually took place there. Would you allow them to go again? And parent after parent said, "Sure." Hey, they had their clothes on at least, didn't they? parents AWOL, parents who have abdicated, parents who are permissive, parents who care more that their kids like them than they care about being parents. God's not like that. God's willing to hear us say, "How come you let this happen?" He's willing to hear that, to be our parent. Permissive parents will ruin children, but so will payback parents. Parents who have an anger that is about retribution. Parents who let their anger boil over. Parents who say, "My children are ungrateful. They humiliate me. You humiliate me in front of my friends. I'll humiliate you in front of your friends. You're ungrateful. I'll show you ungrateful." Parents who say, "I will give my children a taste of the way they treat me." Such anger is never justified. It poisons the hearts of children, and it never comes from God. The Bible, though, says God gets angry. His anger is the anger of restoration. It's the anger of one who looks at his children and says, "That rebellion that has them headed down the path of destruction, I will not stomach it. I will apply my correction to them in such a way that I will restore them, rescue them, and redeem them." This is the love of God. It's not personal retribution. It doesn't boil over like that. It is restorative. It is redemptive correction and love. And there's nothing like it. You know, do you have any friends that love to tell you what's wrong with you? Friends? You know, there's another friend that's allowed to tell you what's wrong with you because they're so passionately for you and you know it, you'll let them tell you whatever they want because you know they are for you. That's your God. There was a State Department of Education that was struggling because every child they put in remedial education classes didn't get remediated. They didn't get help. They didn't progress. It was like a whirlpool. You put a child in, they never got out. So every child that's reading was substandard, and they put them in special reading programs, didn't ever get out. Except one. Her name was Edie. Speedy Edie. She was a track star. And so the whole state bureaucracy came to study the case of Edie. What happened? It seemed with all the other kids, once they were stigmatized with the label of needing special help, they labeled themselves, their teachers labeled them, their peers and classmates labeled them, they never got out, but not Edie. What was different? They sat down with their teacher and they said, "Did you use different curriculum with Edie? How is it that she emerged from remediation to become a stellar student? Was it different curriculum? No. Was it different methods? No. Was it a different setting? Was there something different in her family? What was different?" Nothing was different with Edie. They said, "What about your relationship? Did you do anything with her that you didn't do with the others?" And she said, "No." "Well," she said, "except this. Edie runs track. Did you know that?" They said, "Well, everybody knows that. Speedy Edie. She's a legend. She's awesome." He said, the teacher said, "Well, you know, whenever Edie had a track meet, I would always go, and I would yell my head off for Edie." Ah, there's the difference. Edie emerged out of this remedial class because somebody believed in her, somebody was for her, and somebody was passionate for her. That means there's hope for you. I don't know if anybody told you, but this is a remedial class. We've all been labeled. It's called sinner. It's called errant child, wayward son and daughter. Every one of us have been assigned to remediation. The only hope we have is that there's somebody who will fight through all our rebellion and waywardness and rescue us because they're so for us. You have that. That's the kind of God you pray to. And third and last, when you pray to God, when you say, Our Father, who are you talking to? You're talking to somebody completely trustworthy. He will take care of you. He is committed to it. He is your provider. He is your protector. Notice how the prayer goes. The first thing you say is, Our Father, who art in heaven. You don't start the prayer by saying, Give us this day our daily bread. You don't have to. You know why? Because the Bible says that before you even ask God anything, He already knows what? He already knows everything you need. He is never surprised. In fact, when you ask, He is often saying, Why are they asking for that? That's not what they really need. God knows what we actually need. We can't even figure out what we need to ask for it. But we have a Father. He's on the case. That's what the Bible wants us to realize. It means that He's utterly trustworthy. He's our dad. He'll get bread on the table. He promises. Sometimes we forget that. And that spells trouble. I think of a lady who went out to her car. She was shopping in a rough part of town. She went out to her car. She was a little on edge. And sure enough, she gets out to her car. There's four men sitting in it. She opens her handbag, pulls out a pistol, and waves it around in the air and says, I have a gun. I know how to use it. Get out of my car. The four men open the doors and run pell-mell. She throws her groceries in the back seat, gets in the car, locks the door. She's kind of shaken and notices that she's having a very difficult time getting her key to fit the ignition. It's then she realizes that her car is five spaces down. When your posture towards the world is, it's up to me, I'll defend myself, I'll provide for myself, then you will make a wreck of your family, you will make a wreck of your world, you will make a wreck of your life. You have a Father. You have a Father. He says, I clothe the birds. I feed the birds. Are you not worth more than birds? I take care of them. I'll take care of you. You know, you ever watch little kids? I mean, little kids, your car can break down in the middle of nowhere, and you can have no money and no help and no way to get anything. And you can sit there anxious and upset. And if you've got a four-year-old in the car, they're either sleeping or they're doing their Etch-a-Sketch or they'll watch a video. I think we ought to learn something. They just have the sense that mom and dad will take care of it. It's not my job. Not such a bad thing to get a hold of, is it? That we have a Father. I take care of the birds, I'll take care of you. I promise. Now, here's the last thing we want to ask before we go. Who gets to have this relationship with God? Does everybody? How in the world do we get to have such intimacy with God? Is everybody in the world a child of God? That's a hard question to answer. You know why? Because the answer is yes and no. Is everybody in the world a child of God? Yes and no. Well, yes, He is the Father of every living creature. He made everything. Acts chapter 17 says God's the Father of everyone. I mean, who else was your father? You didn't come from monkeys. God's fathered every person that exists. And in that respect, He's the Father of all. But there's two ways to have a father. One is to have your father be your, you know, biological father. But you know that a man can father a child and you never have anything to do with that child, right? And in that respect, somebody else could take that little baby and raise them their whole life, and we could say that person is that child's what? Father. And so you can have a father biologically, or you can have a father by relationship. And the Bible says that there's a sense in which all creatures are God's children, but not all creatures are in personal relationship with Him. For that to happen, you must not just be born, you must be born again. You must experience spiritual rebirth. There must be a transformation. There must be a reconciliation of relationship. We are separated from our Father, our Heavenly Father, and all people are not in relationship with Him. The privilege of of having that kind of access to him is restricted to those who are in relationship with him. When I was in college, my father worked for a company that owned the Boca Raton Hotel and Club. And since I had little personally to impress young women, when I would take them on a date, I would drive them over to the club to show them that I, you know, to sort of give them the idea that, you know, I was a person of stature and weight. I was in the club. But, you know, the only reason I could get in the club was because of my father. So when I pulled up to the guard gate, I'd say, I'm Norman Cortez's son. I got in. The rest of the dummies I went to high school with, they couldn't do that. The privilege of access is that given only to those who are in relationship with the Father. How do you get there? Well, the Bible says you get into relationship with God when you experience your heart being melted by the love and passion of God for you. Do you know what? In the heart of every one of us, we want to matter. We want to have a place. That's why having a home is important and making it feel like our home. Being able to go back where we came from and where we were raised, it pulls out our heartstrings. Matter of fact, it's why so many of you sit in the same spot every Sunday. It's my place. We long for a sense of place, of belonging. You'll never be a child of God until you realize that your older brother gave up his place for you. Jesus turned to his followers and he said, do you know the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. I don't even have a bed. You can go to the Holy Land today and you can't find Jesus' house. You know why? Because he never had one. And at the end of his life, he didn't only lack a place, he lacked a father. His whole ministry, he calls God Father, 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 but when he's hanging on the cross, he says, My God, no longer having the privilege of calling God Father because he has been thrown out of the house. The door has been slammed behind him. He is the rebellious son. Why? Because he gave up his place so that the rebellious children could have it. He took our place and gave us his place in God's family, at God's table. When that starts to melt your heart, then you'll experience transformation. That there is somebody who would do that for me. My favorite moment in the pastor's class, that's a class I teach to people who are maybe thinking about membership in this church. My favorite moment of the 7 weeks of unrequited bliss that people who come to the class experience is when I talk about the building of our first building. And I tell the folks in the class, I said, we built that first building. It took 5 years. It took people. Our church didn't have anybody. Those people gave so sacrificially and they gave so much. There was no big donor. There was no sugar daddy. They sacrificed their money. And I still remember the day we dedicated that building, standing inside the building and telling our congregation, you did something phenomenal. You built a building, you built a house, and it's not for you. It's not for you. Many of you are going to die soon. Many of you are going to move away. You won't even live.